If asked, could you explain how an economy works? And if pressed, could you explain how God works through economies? Today on Principles and Policies. Hello, this is Chuck Michaelis. I'm the Vice Chairman of the Institute for Principled Policy and the Executive Director of Camp American. And you're right, I'm normally the co-host of this program. Today, my host, Barry Sheets, the Executive Director of the Institute for Principled Policy, is a little wrapped up in the campaign that he is involved in. And he has asked me to put together something for today's program. Well, that's pretty easy, actually, because one of the things that we talk about here on this program occasionally, and we touch many subjects, but of course, one of the important things that we deal with is economics. We think it's important that people understand how economies work. Basically, it's very important to understand the basics of economics. And it's turning out that that's not necessarily what's going on out there. There are a lot of people that don't have a clear understanding of the basics of economics. And when you don't have a clear understanding of the basics of economics, it's very easy to be deceived into believing economic fallacies. How many people really think that it's possible for the government to simply print money when its bills come due and it doesn't have any cash? And by printing money, we don't mean they actually print bills. What they do is they sell bonds and sell securities usually to foreign countries. And in fact, then we then buy very often that country's bonds and securities. What does that eventually do as you continue to spread this, what amounts to credit, around the globe over and over and over again, not transferring actual wealth, but transferring simply paper representations of wealth? Well, pretty soon, things get messy. And the fact is that we're in that situation right now. We're in the place where essentially we've traded around so many trillions and quadrillions of dollars in credits to one another that if somebody calls in their debt and asks to be paid in something like hard money, we have to ask the question, what will happen? Well, nobody's doing that yet, but that doesn't mean it won't happen. And when it does, things can get really nasty. If we don't understand the basics of economics, it's also easy to be deceived into believing that economies are somehow independent of God. In other words, that they run on their own and that there's no hand of God anywhere in any economy. Well, ladies and gentlemen, like everything else, it's our contention that God designed the world and he designed the laws of science and physics and behavior and all the things that go into making men men. And the fact is that God has a firm hand on the economic rudder. And you might ask yourself, well, then why do economies collapse? Well, the answer to that should be fairly obvious. It's because God wills them to collapse. Yes, that's right. If an economy collapses, it's because God wants it to collapse. And the reasons for that can be many. Sometimes he wants to rebuild, and sometimes he wants to bring judgment. And we may be getting ready to go into a period of that form of collapse in order to be taught a lesson on how economies are supposed to work. To the end of educating those out there who want to learn about the basics of economics, we're going to bring you a lecture that was done at Camp American in June of 2012. And it was given by a very interesting guy who's been a guest on this program in the past. We've had this person as a guest. We've interviewed them. And we think this class that he taught is kind of an important class. Now, to let you know up front, this is part of a lecture that was done at Camp American. It's a two-parter. You're actually going to get the first hour today. At some other point, we'll do the second hour. The subject on this hour is the basics of Christian economics. just so you know, there is a video version of this available to you, and it is very useful. It contains all the PowerPoint slides that go along with the lecture. We realize we can't do that on the air, but we can get them to you, get you a copy, and they're available for purchase at Camp American's website, www.campamerican.com. That's www.campamerican.com. And again, it's under the 2012 videos. It's the basics of Christian economics. The second part is application of Christian economics. I don't remember the exact title, but it's something along that line. In any case, it's a single video set that has both lectures on it. So if you get the lecture, you'll get both parts if you get it on video. We also can, you know, you can download this and have an audio version of it. We can send you a higher quality audio version if you'd like one. Now, the speaker is Dr. Sasha Vollacord. Sasha's an interesting guy. Currently, he's a pastor at Mount Vernon, Ohio. His church is the Knox Presbyterian Church, and it's part of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Sasha has a PhD in economics, and he's been an economics professor at Mount Vernon University. He's been head of the economics and government relations department and business department at Ohio Christian University in Circleville. He has taught at numerous places. I believe he's also taught at Franklin University. He has a JD in law. It's not American law. It's European law from his college in Austria. He's been a commercial airline pilot, and he has a Master's of Divinity. As you can see, you'd think maybe from all these degrees and all these things Sasha has done, he might be an old man. Well, he's not. He's in his early 40s. So he's packed a lot of learning into a very short period. Now, so you know, he is an Austrian, and you'll be able to tell that from his accent. And the fact is, he's also from the Austrian School of Economics. And honestly, the Austrian School of Economics is probably the closest you can get to understanding how the business cycle really works. There are several schools. He doesn't talk about this here. There are several schools of how the economy works. The Chicago, which is very small, free market school, and the Keynesian, which is a government intervention school. And that's what most people are. Most people in government are Keynesians, and they operate under the idea that governments can direct economies and make them work. Well, it's not working out so well. It's very poor on predicting the behavior of an economic market. The Austrian school is much, much better at predicting how economic cycles work and why they work that way, and is very good at predicting when crashes and that kind of thing will occur. In fact, most of the Austrians were predicting the crash in 2008 that many of us are still feeling the backlash from. Again, the subject of this lecture is the basics of Christian economics. It was taught at Camp America in June of 2012. There is a follow-up that will play at another time. And that's all about the application of Christian economics. When we get to the end, I'll give you the information where you can sign up. Sasha's going to teach at Camp American again this year. We'll give you the information on where you can go to find out how to sign up and come up to Camp American. Send your youngsters or bring yourself. So here is Sasha Vollacord on the basics of Christian economics.
Let's start with a word of prayer, shall we? Almighty God, creator of all things, you are also the creator of all economies and of economics and of all things there are. And we ask for your blessing this morning that we might not only learn, but be able to apply in order to glorify your name, which is the chief end of man. And we ask it in the name of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross and rose again, and is now sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Amen. Well, of course, you hit it a lot, but it is a pleasure to be here. You hit it a lot because it actually is a pleasure to be here and to be able to talk with young and some not so young people about issues which are set in relationship to the Word of God. And As you can see, my name is Sasha Valicourt. As today, I'm still the department chair of the Department of Business and Government at Ohio Christian University. For three more days, then I will phase out and be only pastoring a congregation called Knox Presbyterian Church in Mount Vernon, Ohio. It's a congregation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And our goal is to provide a holistic worldview ministry. We are not in kind of thinking that all we do is gospel and the world, like constitutional issues, educational issues, economical issues, that's the world. We have nothing to do with that. No, we want to provide a holistic ministry, applying the Word of God to all areas of life. Now, we'll be talking this morning about the basics of Christian economics. Well, there was a day and age when I shouldn't have called it Christian economics, because if you think about it, there is no other economics than Christian economics. There is only one God creator and there's only one creation. And of course, people can approach issues from a correct and from a wrong or from a false side. When we do economics correctly, it's Christian economics. If we do it wrongly, it's just a pathetic attempt of human beings to do something which is not provided and not taught to us in the Word of God. Now, let's start with a little encounter here I had when I arrived here at the Walmart in Angola. I went to the pharmacy because I wanted to buy a Band-Aid, which is waterproof and seals off from water, because I had a little biopsy taken before I came here, and I wanted to jump into the pool, which I did. And I walk into the Walmart in Angola, Indiana. There were shelves full of sunscreen and bug repellent. And I was a little bit surprised, because Indiana obviously is not Florida. Why would Walmart in Angola, Indiana have all this kind of stuff, you know? And of course, when you think about it, you know there's a heat wave rolling here and already having arrived somewhat. But the question you ask yourself is, who coordinates all this? I mean, who knew there was a heat wave coming? And this example will stay with us until the end of this little presentation. Of course, I only have 50 minutes to give you an introduction to Christian economics. It's really just an introduction, but it is possible, and therefore we have to move on here. Now, we have to start. We always start with presuppositions when we think about issues. We always have some basic underlying assumptions that we hold by faith. So everybody is a believer, as many of you might know. Everybody has some basic assumptions. The atheist, if there were any, has the assumption that there is no God. Everything he looks at with the glasses, there is no God, and he interprets everything according to his assumption. There's no other way how the ideology of evolution could come ever about without some of these very strongly held assumptions. Well, we have assumptions too. The assumption is there's only one God in three persons, and this God has revealed himself through Scripture. And the assumption for our thought process, the most basic assumption for the thought process, one of them is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, where Paul is defending his ministry, and he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." And here it comes, "bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is not some extra of especially pious Christians. This is the very heart of Christianity. It's not optional. Well, are you a Christian who only believes into the gospel, or are you a Christian who has a holistic Christian faith? That's not an option. Never has been, never will be. Christianity always meant 100% taking every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There is no other Christianity. And therefore, we have to do the same thing for political issues, geographical issues, geological issues, economical issues, educational issues. We have to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, when we look around in Christianity in this country today, it's very much like the other I almost said possibility, but it is really none. The other kind of Christianity where people say, well, I got the gospel, I got my ticket to heaven, and that shall do. Economics, politics, education, that's really not our thing. That's for the world to do. Well, and then they complain that the world is going down the drains. Well, we are not there, and that's the big problem. So therefore, this is one of our basic assumptions. The other assumptions which we hold by faith is that all Scripture is given by inspiration. A better translation would be by breathing out. Inspiration, the term has changed. By breathing out of God, which means it's really God's own word when we look into Scripture, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, look at this. This is not just some terms that Paul is piling up here. This is a chronology of the Christian life. Now, when you look at doctrine, basically, the term means everything that there is to know about things in the universe. So about all things, Scripture is profitable. For reproof, that means basically putting people to shame. Make people understand that they're sinners before God, but God doesn't leave them alone there, because here comes for correction. You could also translate reconciliation. That's the gospel. Okay? And then it goes on for instruction in righteousness. And that's what we call sanctification, or some others call it holiness. So it talks about Scripture being profitable for all things that there are to know, for understanding that we are sinners, for reconciliation with God, that's the gospel, and for sanctification, which means the Christian life. And therefore, and only therefore, the next part of the sentence can say that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now what this says is, to live not only godly but a successful life, in God's terms, all you need is Holy Scripture. So teaching economics, and this is something you will encounter sadly with many Christian universities, all they do is, they provide a 5-minute devotional, somewhat to baptize secular material into a Christian realm. So Christian education is something totally different. Christian education is always having the Word of God open when you teach economics, when you teach education, when you teach politics, when you teach all kinds of areas. So you got to be very careful. Once you look at colleges, they look very pious when you walk in from outside, but then it's just secular education with a little baptism, if it were, of a somewhat shallow devotional at the beginning. No, we rely on Scripture doing all areas of science. Now, people say Scripture is not a science textbook, and that it's correct. But Scripture gives us the tools how to do science. And we have to keep those tools, otherwise we're gliding off, we're drifting away from Orthodox Christianity. Now, what is economics? Economics means rules of the household. Greek, oikonomia, from oikos, house, and nomos, custom or law. It's the law of the house. And what Christian economics should do is keeping the house in order. What is order? We have to define everything. Order is whatever God deems order is. So what God says about economics, what God says about the house being in order, that's what our understanding of house in order is. Because basically there are two kinds of economics. The one is describing what is, and the other is describing what ought to be. Now what is relatively neutral. If you think about it, nothing is really neutral, okay? But it's much more political when you talk about what ought to be. And you have like 5 people in a room and you ask them, how shall the economy be? And everybody tells you something different. And sadly, this holds true for the Christian realm too. In churches, people say, no, I think the government should take care of this. This other guy says, no, I think the government is not responsible for anything at all. And so they run around with their opinions. And what you miss is somebody who says, well, what has the Bible got to say about it? And then somebody says, what's the Bible got to do with it? We're talking economics here. You know? Well, the Bible has a lot to do with it. And therefore, I want to bring a little warning here. I might make some enemies here, but I don't care too much about that. The truth is what we have to tell you. When it comes to what ought to be economically, we are not libertarians. We are not Democrats. We are not socialists. We are not Republicans. We are none of these. We are Christians. And Christian economics and the Christian worldview is a worldview, what we call sui generis. It is a worldview in its own class, in its own rank. It's above all these. We cannot say we're libertarians. I hear it all, Christians being so proud being libertarians. No, we are not. You can't be a secular libertarian. And that's what libertarianism is. We are Christians. Now, admitted, a lot of economic issues fall in place or right in line with some, or seem to fall in line with some libertarian thoughts, but they're really not. Because everything we do, everything we ought to do, is for the glory of God. Now, show me one libertarian who does that who is not a Christian. Well, then he will say, well, I know this guy is a libertarian. He wants to glorify God. Well, then he's not a libertarian. He's a Christian. And he does all his things for the glory of God. I just want to warn you, because there seems to be something in this country I've never seen anywhere else before. I almost apologize for being European now, but never seen anywhere before. The intermingling of political thought with Christian thought. And what I just told you is, Christianity should rule all political thought. But just because somebody's a Republican, or just because somebody's a Ron Paul supporter, doesn't bring him to heaven. That must be something that must be absolutely clear. And we are a class on our own. Now, what's the definition of economics? We talked about what it means, the rule of the household, and of course it implies stewardship, this whole term. It is defined as a science that deals with the distribution of scarce resources which have alternative uses. Well, that's a very lofty term, but basically it talks about, of most things we don't have enough, who gets what? That's what it means. Because, you know, if you think about it, once you get a paycheck, or maybe you already have received one, I can tell you from my own experience, it's never enough. So you have to make choices. Who gets what of your paycheck? What do you buy for it? And economics deals with these issues. You know, we don't have as much oil as we want. We don't have as much gold as we want. We don't have as much this or that that we want. So we have to make choices. Who gets what? And that's the issue when we say science that deals with the distribution of scarce resources which have alternative uses. Your paycheck has many alternative uses. You can either have a car repaired, you can update your kitchen, you can make a little trip. All those are alternative uses, and economics thinks about why do people make choices they make and what choices should they make? Which of the alternatives should they follow or do? Now, scarcity is the problem, okay? If we had abundance, if we had as much gold as we want, as much oil as we want, as much money as we want, there would not be economics. It wouldn't be necessary because we had abundance in everything, and this abundance we basically had before the fall, and here we have the reason for scarcity after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Ladies and gentlemen, the beginning of scarcity. It was hard to get food out of the ground. It became difficult to have enough of everything. And that's economics. You can trace it, or you can almost define it like that. The reason for economics is the fall. Before the fall, we basically didn't need it because we had abundance. And if you listen, you think about what Thomas Malthus said at some point, that economics is a dismal science. Of course, he meant it differently, but in a sense, it is true. We need it because abundance is gone. So again, the problem in plain words, what economics deals with. We don't have as much as we want, and therefore we have to find a way to figure out who gets what. That's the big question. Who gets what? You know, we talk a lot about redistribution nowadays. We talk a lot about who shall get what. Many people assume that the government is the one who decides who gets what, but there is basically many possibilities how we distribute what we have. And the distribution of scarce resources The distribution of things that we don't have as much as we want is called rationing. Rationing. Who gets what? That's the big question when we talk about economics. Now, there are several possibilities to ration. I just give you a few here. There's this prior tempore potio iure principle out of the ancient Roman law, which means who arrives first, he gets it. It literally means first in time, stronger in law. So, and I was reminded of the land run. You know, I think the most, wasn't that the Oklahoma land run or something? It was quite...
Land rush,
yeah. So land was distributed in America. You know, people had a flag in their hand and they had a little competition with their horses, and whoever was there first, he put his flag into the parcel. And that was his then. As far as I understand, they still had to pay for it, but that would be rationing by whoever's faster. Okay, people in wheelchairs or older people usually don't profit much from that one. Okay, that's not a good rationing method overall. Government decision. That's another possibility. We can just ask the government, okay, we don't have enough land, we don't have as much land as we want, we don't have as much gold as we want, we don't have as much this or that we want. Let's ask the government who gets what, and that's very much what's happening right now. Beauty. Whoever is most beautiful gets most. Well, that would leave me pretty poor, but anyway, that's a possibility to do it. Age, you can give it to the youngest or you can give it to the oldest. Those are possibilities. Or physical strength. Whoever beats up most people in waiting in line, he's the one who gets whatever he wants. And, you know, all of these are somewhat existent in the economy. But we have to look for a general possibility or principle, how we ration. You know, there are many, many possibilities. You know, grades in a school are being rationed. You know, they're being rationed. Whoever can reproduce most knowledge nowadays. But we could say whoever the teacher likes most, it would be another rationing method. So rationing is the issue that we have to talk about here. Now, what does the Bible say about rationing? We just read Genesis 3. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now, that assumes a few things. Which means Adam is to sweat, he is to work hard, and the bread shall be his. Okay, that's the assumption in this passage. So you work hard, it is yours to keep. Also, you shall not steal. You know, Scripture clearly tells us we shall not steal. We have also the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. All these and many, many more principles or verses in Scripture make it very clear that the principle, that distribution, or the principle, the most basic economic principle in Scripture is the principle of private property. So when we talk about free markets, when we talk about capitalism, when we talk about freedom when it comes to the economy, what we really talk about is property, the protection of private property. And that's something that's sanctified in Scripture from the beginning on. What you own is yours to keep. And what does it mean? What does property mean? You have the order. You have the permission to use it, to get its fruits, and to exclude anyone else from it. That's what private property is. And when we talk about capitalism, it's really not a good term. A capitalism was actually a smear term that was invented by Karl Marx, who wanted to bring down free markets. Now, if we would invent a term, how to describe free markets, or what is understood today as capitalism, I would probably call it propertyism, because that's really all it is, the sanctity of property. Now, how do we ration private property? Now, once we accept the fact that private property, or the absoluteness of private property, once we assume that, how does rationing work? Okay, all those possibilities I showed you before basically disappear, because... Now, private property assumes another way of rationing. D- The only way to ration real private property, I'm saying real because I think we have lost the ability to understand what private property is. People love to say that this is my house. My house is private property. Now let me break it to you. Look at your property taxes. If it would be your property, why do you have to pay rent for it? You know, so private property is something that has been decidedly and for a long time tried to disappear or try to be phased out so people get understand the notion of actually the government owns everything. They're just merciful enough for you to use it. And that's not a paranoid thought, and that's not a crazy assumption. That is the very system that this government has had in mind for many, many years, and basically all governments in the world. You know, I don't know if you ever heard about Friedrich Nietzsche. Not quite a Christian man, and very much a fool when you use it in scriptural terms, but one thing he had right. Man has the inherent will to power. So when you give man a little power, he will try to increase it. And that's exactly what's happening in government all over the world throughout all history. You are in government, and that means you have power, and that means you want more power. And the best way to increase your power and to decrease the power of your people is to get ownership of their minds and get ownership of their property. And that's exactly what governments have done for not only decades, but thousands of years. So the only way to ration real private property is by voluntary choices of free people. Because if it's my private property, I can decide who gets it. I can decide to whom I sell. Nobody can come along and say, hey, now this is mine. I give it to whom I want. Nobody can, you know, seize a third of my paycheck and give it to some slackers, you know, who go to Walmart and buy cigarettes and booze with it. You know, that's not possible. I can give my property to whomever I want. I can give it for free. I can sell stuff that's completely my choice. Now, what a good economist does, and by good, of course, I mean a biblical economist. He focuses on why human beings make certain choices. And that's called praxeology, or the study of human action. Now, little question. Who has heard ever of Austrian economics? Okay, let's try this again. Who has ever heard the term Austrian economics? That's a little more now. Austrian economics is right in front of you. I'm from Austria and I'm an economist. Of course, Austrian economics is a free market economical school. And one of their main proponents, Ludwig von Mises, he wrote a book on praxeology, and it's actually called Human Action, because he understood that you cannot study the economy by only doing statistics and looking what statistical relations there were and then trying to predict, use those statistics from the past and throwing them in the front and then see how they not happen. He said, no, economics works totally different. Economics is a psychological science. It's a social science. You need to find out why people make certain choices. Because those, if you find out why they make certain choices, you will find out what they're going to do with their property. And then you can predict their behavior in the future. Not accurately, but in principle. Now let's give it a try. You always wanted to buy an Apple laptop computer. And here's the question. Why do many not buy it? Because they don't have the money. It's expensive. It's a lot of money. Now, what if Apple overnight cuts its prices in half? Would they sell more or less? Well, how do you know that they didn't make any statistics? Well, because that's how human beings operate. They maximize utility. They want to maximize joy with their paycheck. And if they can buy now two laptops for the amount that formerly was one, they can buy a laptop and have half of the money still left to buy other joy. So we would say praxeological people try to increase their well-being. So the more, the further their paycheck carries them with goods, the more likely they are to buy something. And that's how we do economics, not with statistics and looking back and saying, well, in 1988 this happened, and because this happened, That happened, and then we predict in the future, and then we think the same thing must happen in the future, but then we add a little term, and that term is ceteris paribus. And that's the Latin explanation for provided all other things remain the same, as in the 80s, which they never do. There are millions of factors that play into these things, and you cannot use statistics to predict human behavior. That would be like you go to a counselor's office, and the counselor, and you know, you have some psychological problems, and you sit down and you say hi, and he says hi, and he writes something down, bubbles some numbers in his computer, and says, "You're a borderliner." And you say, "What? You've never met me before. The only thing I said was hi." And he says, "Statistically, every 8 person in the U.S. is a borderliner. You're number 8. 7 have already been here." That's not how we do economics. We do economics by looking at human beings and their behavior. And then we try to predict how they act. So free people making free choices constitute free markets. And that's what we understand as free market rationing. Now, a little example from eBay, because, you know, that has been a little theoretical now. Let's say A and B both want to buy a computer from C on eBay. What will most likely be the determining factor to whom C will sell? Think about eBay. What is it? Yeah, price. Simply the price. And that sounds dirty already, doesn't it? It's all about money. Yeah. So what's bad about that? Money buys me food, money buys me clothes, money buys me housing, money can let me tithe and give beyond my tithing in my church. So what's bad about money per se? Nowhere in Scripture is the pursuit of income being condemned. Nowhere in Scripture is diligent and hard work condemned in order to earn income. The only thing that is condemned in Scripture is the love of money. And with love of money, I mean the obsession with money. We all like money because it buys things, and there's nothing wrong about it. But you can see in free market economics, the thing that determines most decisions is the price. It took me a long time to color all these letters I wanted to show you. So rationing happens through prices, okay? Which means whoever pays most gets the thing. Now, it pays most. It sounds a little abstract. Whoever pays most gets it. Well, the one who pays most, and this makes it a little bit more alive for you. Oh, I'm sorry, I stay on my... The guy who pays most is the one who gave up the most to buy it. Because money or gold or whatever you use to pay it are really certificates of performance. Should be. In a free market economy. So the only way for me to gain money is to work hard and to earn it in a real economy. So I have worked harder than anyone else, so I was able to buy that. So when people run around nowadays and says, "Well, that's just not fair, the one who pays most gets it." Yeah, it's not just the one who pays most, it's the one who gives up the most to buy it. So he sacrifices the most to buy it. I taught your kids economics. And that's why I get money, and that's why I go to the butcher and buy some meat and say, "Hey, butcher, I have taught many kids economics, therefore I want to exchange my working hard in teaching economics and get some meat from you." And the butcher says, "Yes, I saw you have contributed to society, I take your certificates of performance and I give you meat for it." Then the butcher takes those certificates of performance that we call dollars and he goes to the baker. And he says, "Hey, baker, I want some bread. I have already worked hard to get those certificates of performance. I have raised cattle, I have slaughtered it, I have sold it, and I have sold it to the economics professor who gave me his certificates of performance. And now I want to exchange those in bread." And on it goes. There's nothing dirty about this. But this is how in a free economy prices talk. Prices make sure we have enough of everything because they communicate. Now, how in the world do prices communicate? Well, they communicate to buyers. As prices decrease, as we just heard, people are inclined to buy more because prices get lower. and they need to invest less hard work into a computer, into a loaf of bread, into a car. And as prices increase, buyers buy less. So prices communicate to us. That's why we usually run when there's a sale somewhere. And companies know that. We need sales. I don't know if you heard the example of JCPenney's recently. They said we're basically tired of sales, and we just put a low price there. And keep it the whole year. They lost tons of money, so the sales are back. You know, because people need to have the feeling that prices got down, and therefore they can buy more.
Well, there's a converse to that too. You may be getting to it. That an item is only what someone is willing to pay for.
Right. Yeah. Oh.
So you can put that computer on eBay, but if you're charging $3,000 for it, nobody wants to buy it at that level.
Yeah. And that's something that you need to understand, and you will probably easily understand. Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
Well, also, but I think also when you talk about sacrifice, it's kind of like the widow's mite also. It's not actually the widow in the Bible sacrificed perhaps more than the rich man who had more, who could afford to give more. You see what I'm saying? So there's a little bit of sacrifice is a relative term based on the person's circumstances.
Exactly, and that widow, that what she did doesn't work in the economic sector. It works with somebody who can look right into your heart. Okay, and that would be Jesus Christ. That would be God. She gave only a few coins, all she had. And therefore, God saw her heart and said, she gave all she had. But she cannot go to a Mercedes dealer and say, hey, that's all I have. Give me a Mercedes. He would say, yeah, in your dreams, you know. You have to get more. You're absolutely right. There are different circumstances. And also what Barry said about value, that's very, very important. And that's something Austrian economics has understood very early on, although it's not a Christian movement. But, you know, a blind squirrel finds a nut from time to time, right? And Scripture, of course, knows that value is subjective. Value is subjective. Karl Marx did not understand that. Karl Marx thought, you know, one of the founders of socialism, Marx, Engels, Hegel, and these guys, they did not understand that value is subjective. And I will prove it to you. Think about you being Robinson Crusoe, and you suddenly wake up on that forsaken island, all alone, all by yourself. You haven't met Freitag yet, and so you are waking up there, and you see the tide is coming, and it's rising, and you can only go to the back to the ship only one more time. So you go back to the ship, and all you find is two chests. One chest is full of gold, and the other one is full of survival equipment. Which one will you take? Who takes the gold? Who takes the survival equipment? Wow. That was very predictable. So why would he take... Gold is much more valuable. You get many more dollars than for a chest of survival equipment. So why would he take the gold? The survival equipment.
If you have the gold on the desert island, you can't buy anything.
You cannot buy anything. So in your situation, in your subjective situation which you are, the survival equipment is more important than gold. You cannot eat gold, you cannot build a house with gold, you know. All these things, gold doesn't help you there. So value is subjective. Now, who knows the TV show Home Improvement? Come on, admit it. Yeah. So, I know it too. Tim Taylor, Tim the Tool Man Taylor, right? Or the Tim the Tool Taylor, however they call him. So, he went to a junkyard one day in one of these episodes, and he saw an old convertible car. It was junk. It was old. And, of course, he bought it for a very high price. He brings it home, and who's waiting like this at home? Jill. And he says, see what I found. And she said, you are completely nuts. You paid far too much. Why do we need a piece of junk? And he says, this exact car was my first car when I was 16 years old. It is my youth. So for him, it was worth the money. For her, it wasn't. For her, it was a piece of junk. For her, it has no memories. There was no personal affection for the car. So therefore, we need to understand that value is subjective. If value would be objective, there would be no trades going on at all. There would be no trading. Because what happens in a trade? In a trade, there is one good. Let's say there's one good, and I have it, and somebody else wants it. If he's willing to give me $20 for it, the only way a trade would work is he wants this more than his $20, and I, in return, want his $20 more than this. So only because value is subjective, he likes that more, I like the $20 more, that's why trade will happen. If we both agree that we like this more than any money, there would never be any trade. Exchange only happens because one guy wants what the other has, and the other guy wants what you have. So value is subjective. Mr. Marx, for the life of himself, did not get that. So as prices decrease, buyers buy more. As prices increase, buyers buy less. That's called a demand function, but not really important to know how it's called. Just important thing is that you understand what's happening. Now, prices communicate to sellers. As prices decrease, producers produce less. As prices increase, producers produce more. Now, is this the same or is this the opposite? It's the opposite. It's the mathematical opposite to what these guys want. Because consumers or buyers buy more when it gets cheaper, and sellers don't produce more when it gets cheaper. Why don't they produce? Why do they produce less when it gets cheaper? Yeah. There's not as much profit, so they will turn, or they will move over to goods where there is more profit, but the price is higher.
Or they're trying to stabilize the price at a certain rate that will give them a marginal economy.
Well, yes, it all works marginal. You know, it always depends on the next unit. How much will it bring me in profit? So therefore, let's say you produce T-shirts. You produce T-shirts from Ohio State football and from the Columbus Blue Jackets for hockey. And, you know. If you look at the situation in the last 11 years, the Blue Jackets basically lost everything there was to lose. And Ohio State did pretty well until a certain event. But anyway, so Ohio State T-shirts probably made more price than Columbus Blue Jackets T-shirt. But the production costs are the same. So you would, of course, shift your resources to producing those at a higher price when you have the same input. And therefore, when the price of something rises relative to its cost, you produce more. But that's exactly the opposite to what the consumer does, because the consumer is waiting for lower prices to buy. So you have this exact mathematically diametrical antagonistic forces. And if you have exact diametrical antagonistic forces, what do you get? Equilibrium. So these two forces constantly wrestle on the market for a price that they all agree on. And that's called the market equilibrium price. It is the price where producers produce exactly the amount that's being sold and sellers buy all the units. And the economy is constantly in motion to go to an equilibrium price which is acceptable to both forces who have the same power. Because, you know, if you... Let's say you have a gas station, and on the other side of the road there's a gas station, and let's say gasoline price is $3.39, and you wake up in the morning and you feel greedy. You say, "Well, I don't think I'm gonna sell my gasoline for $10 a gallon today." So you go to your gas station, you put the letters up, $10 per gallon. What's gonna happen? You're not gonna sell anything. Anything, because the market has agreed on $3.39. Let's say gas prices rise and rise and rise and rise through market forces, and suddenly people say, we just cannot afford it anymore. So people stop driving. They really drive as little as they possibly can. And suddenly the oil companies see, well, we are not selling enough. And the oil producers, the oil producing countries, those crooks like OPEC, see suddenly that, well, the Americans are not buying any oil anymore. So what will they do? Because production will decrease and the price will go down. If the price goes down, more will be bought. As more will be bought, the price will go up constantly. It's constantly working. The equilibrium is constantly working towards a market price where sellers and buyers agree on. Now, when the government gets involved, it messes this whole system up. For example, let's say the government comes in and says, we don't think that the market price of gasoline should be $3.39. We think it should be $2. They tried this in Hawaii years back. And What happened in Hawaii is, wow, the government reduces the gasoline prices. Yeah. So everybody and his uncle went to the gas station and filled up their cars and filled up, you know, containers, and they bought as much gasoline as they possibly could. And what happened in Hawaii? They had a shortage. They ran out of gasoline. And the oil companies wouldn't deliver to them anymore because they couldn't do it for $2. Okay, so once again, the government had a nice bumper sticker, lower gas prices now by law, and everybody was happy. People are not educated anymore. They don't understand all these unintended consequences anymore. That's why we are here. And so everything gets cheaper, people go there, and suddenly it's all over. It's empty. The same holds true for rent control. Rent control, what does rent control do? You know, you live in a city and you rent something, or you want to rent something, and you think, well, the rent is too high. So you go to your representative or to the mayor or to whoever you want to go and say, hey, the rents are too high. And he thinks, well, that's a good idea. I can just put the bumper sticker out. I'm for lower rents. Rent control now, which means make a law that rents shall be cheaper. Now, the rents that you have in a certain market are equilibrium rents. Buyers and sellers agree on this price. Now the government lowers the price. What happens? Landlords suddenly don't earn money anymore with their rental properties, which means they won't buy any new ones. Okay? They will save money. They will try to eke as much dollars out as they can, so they will stop maintaining them very well. And since the rents are so low, more people want rentals. So you have less quality, less rental properties, more people who want them. What is that? What's that the recipe for again? For a massive shortage. And that's whenever the government interferes with the economy, that is what you get. Absolutely sure. It's called the law of unintended consequences. The economy was created by God to be run by free people in the realms of private property. When you interfere anywhere in this system, you destroy it. Yes?
In a nutshell, government action destroys the communicative value of price.
I couldn't say it better. Exactly. Now, in the 80s, the last communistic Soviet Union president, Mikhail Gorbachev, was visiting Margaret Thatcher, who was the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom at that time in London. And they drove around in London, and Gorbachev said, "It is amazing how many people run around here. How do you feed them all?" A question that only a communist can ask. You got a question?
Yeah. As soon as you're done, that's something coming back to the whole issue of the rent.
Yeah. So he said, how do you feed them all? And that's really only a question that a big government communist can ask, because he thinks that he has to feed the people. And Margaret Thatcher is told to have turned to him and said, I don't feed them. Prices do.
That kind of gets at what I was going to ask, because with your examples of rents, what usually ends up happening when you get scarcity is they go to lottery systems to distribute, so everybody throws a name in a hat. But then that can be subject to fraud and corruption. And what it does is that instead of having choices made based upon a person's working and earning to achieve, it's because of who you know or who you bribe or, you know.
You have other methods of rationing than the price.
Right.
Because now everybody can afford it and you still don't have enough. So how do you determine who gets it now that everybody can afford a rental property? That's the situation in my homeland, in Austria. Now, it's all about who you know. If you know the lady at the department who assigns the houses, she will give you one first. Or if you bribe her or something.
And you're talking about maybe something like Section 8 housing that we already have.
Yes. And, you know, the examples go on and on and on. Minimum wage, you know, all kinds of price controls. The opposite is when the government raises a price artificially, you know, puts a price floor in, as they do with agriculture. So they say, well, our farmers need to have more income because there are many voters, right? So they tell people, well, by law, corn cannot be sold under a certain price. Well, now you don't have a shortage. Now you have a surplus. You cannot sell corn because it's too expensive. It's above the market price. So you see, whenever the government interferes in the economy, you have problems. And I apologize for the term, for lack of a better term, what's the definition of an idiot? You do something and it goes wrong and you do it again. I mean, what's the definition of a complete idiot? You do it, it gets wrong, you do it again, it gets wrong, and it goes on for centuries now. You know, And that's what we're dealing with nowadays. So without trying to be unkind, but at some point you got to speak up and say, hello, I mean, what's going on here? You know, every child can understand it. You know, why can't all those Harvard-trained economic advisors not understand it? So why are store shelves always filled with goods we need? I mean, people in New York City go to bed. They're not worried that the shelves will be empty the next day. And the reason is this. We are voting with money. And this is how you can approach a liberal. And you can tell him free markets are about the most democratic things there are on the planet. Because I go to a store, I buy a piece of chocolate or I buy bread or something, and then I take out my dollars and put them at the counter. And with these dollars, I basically vote and say, produce more of this. 5 more minutes, okay. That's a challenge. Produce more of this. Produce more of this, and the more people who buy a certain good, the more people vote for it to more be produced, because the signal is, we want that. And that's how we communicate. That's how the store owner knows what he's ordering. That's how the producer knows how much to produce of what. If there is a good that nobody wants, you know, nobody wants to buy, like on Amazon, Karl Marx's Kapital, if nobody buys it, they will stop production. And when nobody votes for a product, the product will quickly disappear from the shelves. That's how we know what we have to have on the shelves. That's why they're filled. People want to make a profit, and that drives them.
It's actually the best form of democracy, because in that form, everyone wins.
Everyone wins. Exactly.
They get what they want.
Exactly.
Whereas when you have a normal election, somebody loses.
Yes. Nobody is forced to buy. Very good point. Nobody is forced to buy. Nobody is forced to sell. Now, we got to take a look at Adam Smith now, because what's the driving force for those shelves to be filled? In 1776, he wrote that book, The Wealth of Nations. Some of you had to read it probably as homeschoolers. There's probably more exciting books to read than Adam Smith, because he goes on for 7 pages on some rabbit trail, and then he comes back. Anyway, what he says, this is his famous quote, it's not from the benevolence of the butcher, the brewer, the baker that we expect our dinner, but from their regard to their own interest. We address ourselves not to their humanity, but to their self-love, and never talk to them of our own necessities, but of their advantages. So their own pursuit of profit, which is not sinful, we all work because we want profit, otherwise we die. That's why they provide all this for us. That's why they provide the shelves full. That's why they give us food. That's why they have to deal with us, find out what do these people need. I mean, that's God's hand right there. Let's say somebody's the most greedy person on the planet. The only way to get my money is to produce something that I need. So even as immoral and as bad and as greedy as he is, he has to find out about what I want. He has to deal with me. And that God's hand even makes his greed to my advantage. Now, if the same guy has government powers and he becomes king, he doesn't have to deal with me. He just taxes the living daylights out of me. That's why free markets are the system that restrains greedy people most. It's not the opposite. You have this, if you have socialism, you have the same greedy people with government power, with coercive power. Now they don't have to serve me anymore to get my money. They just take it from me. They are tyrants. And that's why the pursuit of profit is something that restrains people. He hates human beings. God has a sense of humor. He still has to deal with me to get my money. He has to find out about me. He has to get to know me. Government, he just takes it with the coercive powers of government. Now, what fills the shelves with goods we want? How did they get all this bug repellent and all this sunscreen into Walmart Angola? It's not the benevolence of the Walton family. Well, I don't dispute that there is, but it's the pursuit of their own self-interest. Because they want to make profit, they serve us and have to find what we want, and they have to look at the weather channel and see what weather is going to come, because people's going to need bug repellent and they need to have sunscreen. Thank you for now.
If you liked what you heard and you want to learn more and you want to have direct interaction with other people, especially young people that want to learn more, if you have youngsters between the age of 12 and, well, not just between 12 and up. Sometimes we have people that come into adulthood. The accommodations aren't the same as for the kids, but again, that you can sign up for Camp American. To get more information, www.campamerican.com. That's www.campamerican.com. This year's dates, June 16th through the 21st, 2014. That's June 16th through the 21st, 2014. Join us again next week for another Principles and Policies.